Hebrews chapter 10. I am excited to get back into the book of Hebrews. We took kind of a pause for October and November. We had missions conference and some guest speakers and things in there. And as well, we covered the five solas. And so now we're back into Hebrews chapter 10 and looking forward to getting back into our study of Hebrews. Today we're going to look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. So let's go ahead and read the text together, and so we can kind of have an idea where we're headed. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 18. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. When we get to this point of Hebrews and we're thinking kind of through the story, the picture becomes for us in the comparison of that Christ is better, and that Christ is the better sacrifice. And so that's the imagery that the author of Hebrews is trying to give us in this compare and contrast kind of phase as he goes through in Hebrews. When we think about this image of Christ as the better sacrifice, what we have to understand is what the Old Testament sacrifices did and what their purpose was, and then what Christ's sacrifice did and what his purpose and sacrifice was. And with that in mind, let's look then at the failure of the old sacrifices. Under the old covenant, the priests were busy all day long, from dawn until dusk. They slaughtered and sacrificed animal after animal after animal. It is estimated that at Passover, as many as 3,000 lambs were sacrificed within a week. The slaughter would be so massive that blood would run out of the temple ground through specifically prepared channels into the brook Kidron, which seemed to be running with blood. But no matter how many sacrifices were made, no matter how often, they were always ineffective. They failed really in three ways. The first thing we see is in verse 1, they could not bring access to God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, could never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The great heart cry of the Old Testament saints was that they wanted to be in the presence of God. This is repetitively stated through the Psalms. David would say things like, Lord, let me be in your presence. But here's the thing. Shadows are never access to the real image. The Old Testament saints, through the sacrifices, they just got a pale, dark shadow. We were at Carrie's sister's wedding. As we came back, I believe it was after the dress rehearsal, one of the guys in that was related to the groom's family had put flamingos all over the campsite. And as you drove onto the Wilds camp, he had taken a flamingo and he had stuck it in front of the lamp that shone onto the Wilds sign. So you didn't see the Wilds anymore. you saw what looked like a dinosaur shadow on the sign. Now, if you did not know that the flamingo, this little pink plastic flamingo, was creating that shadow, if all you saw was the shadow, and I said to you, what made that? You look at it and be like, man, it looks kind of like a dinosaur. I'm not really sure what it is. The shadow would not have given you a lot of information as to the plastic pink flamingo that was creating it. The shadow would have given you some information, but not enough for you to know everything about that image. Now think about being an Old Testament saint. All you have is the shadow. See, the New Testament tells us that Jesus' coming was a mystery. That the church age was a mystery. One of my favorite songs this time of year is Mary, Did You Know? Right? And people will say, well, of course she knew. But let's just give Mary a time out for a second. What did Mary know? Because if Mary was like any other Hebrew person, she thought the Messiah was going to come and conquer Rome. I mean, Jesus' disciples who traveled with Jesus for 3 years, they thought the same thing. That's why they're going to Jesus, hey, listen, when you are like in charge, can I be on the right hand? Can I be like your right-hand man? They wanted a position of power. They thought Jesus was going to go. So much so that when Jesus says he's going to die, what does Peter go? Thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins. No, Peter says, no way. God forbid. Not going to happen. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine if you're Peter and you're looking at Jesus as this triumphal Messiah and then he goes, no, I'm going to die. And you're like, no way. And then when you tell him he's not going to die, he goes, no, you're Satan. Mary, like every other Hebrew, believed that Jesus was coming to set up his kingdom. So people go, oh, what did Mary know? I think when Mary stood at the foot of the cross and she watched Jesus die, I think Mary had a lot of questions. I'm not sure Mary's light bulb moment had happened yet. The disciples had to stick their head into the tomb, and then they had to have this conversation. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're walking, and Jesus opens the scriptures, and he says to them, listen, this had to happen. And it wasn't until Jesus prayed that they're like, oh, man, did not our hearts burn within us? Didn't this make sense? Listen, the Old Testament was full of mysterious things to those believers. As they looked to the future of the Messiah coming, they had a lot of questions, not a lot of answers, because the shadows did not give them access to God. It wasn't until Jesus died on the cross and that veil was ripped in two that we have direct access to God. So the first problem with the failure of their old sacrifice is that it didn't give the access that we needed. The second failure we see in verses 2 and 3 is that it didn't remove sin. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. We could spend a long time here, but we'll just make it simple. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did not make people perfect. They just absolved you of the sin of the past year. Think about how often you sin. Now, I won't make you hold up like a finger as to how many times you have sinned already this morning, all right? But think about how many times you've sinned. So think about walking your annual pilgrimage to the Passover. You have sacrificed one of those 300,000 lambs. And you walk out from the temple, and this one thought hits you. We'll be back next year. And the year after. And the year after, and the year after, because we're always going to be sinning. See, if those sacrifices had made the offerers of those sacrifices perfect, they wouldn't have had to come back. Well, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but this is what makes Christ's sacrifice so vastly different. You don't need Christ to save you over and over and over and over and over again. His one-time purchase of your debt has paid the penalty forever for you. So this old sacrifice could not get rid of sin. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the third thing. They were only external. In burnt offerings, verse 5, and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Go back to verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Okay, so when we talk about this idea of being external, it's the idea of you could offer a sacrifice without really meaning it. Remember Saul? Not Saul, New Testament Saul, like King Saul, Old Testament Saul. Okay, Saul is a fantastic character to study because he gives you a really good view of false repentance. Okay, so Saul is there, and he's supposed to be waiting for Samuel to come and to offer a sacrifice and do these things, and he gets impatient, and so he does it himself. It's not his job. He also is supposed to go to war, and he's supposed to kill everybody, and he brings back the king, and he brings back some of, like, the best animals. His excuse for that is, well, I brought back the best stuff for sacrifices. And once again, we're told that God wants obedience more than he wants sacrifice. But it's interesting to notice, as Saul talks to the prophet of God, and the prophet tells Saul, listen, you're no longer going to be king. God's going to remove the line from your family. As he walks away, Saul says to him, come back and let's worship your God together. He refers to God as Jehovah, as someone else's God. He says, listen, we'll worship your God together. One of the reminders in the Old Testament is that you can offer a sacrifice and it doesn't do you any good. Because it's just an external statement. To make this maybe as easily applicable as I can this morning, you can attend church and it not do you any good. You can be here this morning and you can be here for all the wrong reasons. You can come to church, you can sit in church, and you can come for all the wrong purposes, all the wrong things. You can walk out of church this morning and not have worshiped God. Because it's not just coming to church that somehow makes you righteous. It's not just walking through these doors that somehow make you godly. That's not how it works. So the Old Testament, though, it was a lot of external things. And this is one of those reasons that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees in the New Testament, I mean, they loved their rules. They loved the external because they didn't have to change their heart as long as they could check off enough boxes. But that's the failure of the Old Testament, and we're going to see the effectiveness then of the new sacrifice. If the Old Testament was noted by its ineffectiveness, then Jesus Christ's sacrifice is listed now in the text really with seven ways that it's better, seven ways it is superior. The first thing that we see in verses 5 and 7, it's superior because it reflects God's eternal will. Go down to verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. The volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. I don't want to spend a long time on this point, but it's essential for us to realize that as God ministered through the Old Testament saints, there was like a time frame for how that ministry would work. Get to the New Testament, and there's a time frame for how that ministry will work. We live in the church age. But if you note, on both ends of those time frames, from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit live in perfect harmony, and all of creation sings His praise. You think of Revelation kind of like as the end of the story. It's not, by the way. You get to the end of Revelation, it's the beginning of the story of eternity. And Revelation basically says, listen, for eternity, we're going to praise God. Even the people who are in hell, who are condemned because of their sin, they're going to see God's holiness. And they're going to recognize the greatness of who God is. This is why the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's not just the saved people who are going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone is going to do this. Okay, this eternal will of God is that God, from eternity past, would buy back His creation to worship Him. How is He going to buy it back? Jesus Christ. There's a fantastic book. It's called Beginning at Moses. And it goes through the whole Bible, and it shows you how Jesus is the theme of every book of the Bible. So when you get to the New Testament, it shouldn't be a surprise that Jesus, once again, is the theme. Because this was always God's perfect plan for us. Let's jump down to verses 8 and 9. See, the new sacrifice replaces the old system. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Okay, so the author is giving us a commentary, if you will, on Psalm 40. Okay, and so he's referred to Psalm 40 in verses there 5, 6, and 7. And now he's saying, listen, this is what he's saying. This is what he's trying to get at. What he's saying is, you had an imperfect way. You could see the shadow before. Okay, so, you're watching Jaws, you know, the old movie. And you rarely get to see the shark in the movie. You just get to hear the music, so you know he's coming. Dunna, dunna. As it speeds up, you know, although the water's still calm, the shark is close by, right? And then there's like some bubbles and stuff, and then nothing, right? Now, as the movie progresses, at the very end, you get to see just kind of like the head of the shark. He sticks out of the water. It reveals what it is that's been the terror of everything. Now, let me just say this. When you think of the shadow, it's like you're watching the film, and there's the shadow of the thing on the wall, and the camera begins to pan out. And as it pans out, you can see the light source and you can see the image that's now creating the shadow. And you go, that's what it is. Right? And so with my opening illustration there about the flamingo, you're backing up from the shadow on the sign and, oh, it's a pink flamingo making that shadow on the sign. This old system was this temporary thing. And once we've progressed to the new system, we've been replaced. This thing has gone away because it was imperfect. Now we have the view of the old thing. We can see what it is, the shadow, because we've got the new thing. This is what we're intended to use. Let me maybe put the sense in a different way. You can't be under two covenants at the same time. You can't be bound by the old covenant and bound by the new covenant at the same time. Okay, so in the old covenant, God says to the nation of Israel, you will be my people. I will be your God. But he also says, through your line, every nation of the world will be blessed. So now all of a sudden, as we get to the new covenant, we get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes, he says, listen, I'm giving you this to replace what you've had before. This is essential. This is why this morning we have not brought a lamb up to the front. We've not sacrificed a lamb. Because that part has gone away. We've established the new. Verse 10 sanctifies the believer. By the will, we have been sanctified through the blood or through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Okay, sanctified makes us holy. Okay, so this is important. When we're contrasting Jesus' sacrifice with the Old Testament sacrifice, the author of Hebrews tells us this. Listen, this new sacrifice, it does sanctify you. Okay? Go back to verse 1. It can never make those things, those people who approach, perfect. Verse 10, you go through this sacrifice, you will be sanctified. How do you get sanctified? Just so there's no confusion, through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's not through the old sacrifices, it's not through the lambs, it's not through the Passover, it's through Jesus' body broken for you. This makes you holy. This having idea of being sanctified is a perfect participle. It's the strongest way that they can demonstrate a continuing permanent salvation. You can read it like this. You have been permanently made holy. This sacrifice is not just to cover a certain thing or to cover certain sins. This sacrifice changes your standing. You now become holy. Not because of your innate holiness. Okay? We do not wake up one morning and go, man, it was so nice. I haven't sinned in like 3 years. Just realize that, right? No, that never happens. We were had a basketball game on Tuesday. And so I coached the JV team for the Christian school. And the team was a team that ability-wise, we should be able to beat. And so I had all our subs in. We get to the fourth quarter, and we weren't winning because I hadn't really played the starters, and I was trying to get everybody in. And I looked to my assistant coach, and I'm like, I probably should have played our starters a little more, right? And so I get to the end of the game, and Caleb says to me, I said, Caleb, good game. And he goes, oh, you did a good job too. I'm like, no, I didn't. I'm like, I got to the end of the third quarter and realized I was messing it up, right? And as I'm laughing about that as a coach, I recognize that even as a coach who doesn't get to play, there are mistakes that I can make in a basketball game that I can work on and I can improve. As a Christian, there's not a day that goes by that you shouldn't recognize the need to improve in your walk with God. Need to improve in your love for God and your obedience to His Word. And here's the thing, you're not holy because you stop sinning. You're holy because of the body of Jesus Christ who has made you holy. Okay, this holiness continues then in verses 11 and 12, and that it removes sin. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The imagery here is powerful to a Jew. When you walked into the temple, there was one thing you would never see. Priests taking a break. Their job was never done. All day, every day, they offered sacrifices. The imagery that we get in verse 12, if you're a Jew, you're picturing Jesus. He's in the temple. He's offered a sacrifice. He pulls out the knife. He offers a sacrifice. Then he goes, that's enough. We're done. And he sits down. And if you're a Jew, you go, what? It can't be enough. It can't just be one. But this is the power of the sacrifice of Jesus' body. It was not just some other sacrifice. It wasn't just a sacrifice in a series of sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice was so powerful. It was so holy. It was so righteous that after he offers this one sacrifice, it's done. He doesn't have to do it again. You don't have to get it more than once. This sacrifice accomplishes everything. Jesus sits down. He rests because it's finished. It continues in verse 13. It destroys his enemies. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. See, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament did nothing to get rid of Satan. They had absolutely no effect on his standing and power. But Jesus, in Hebrews 2:14, he conquered him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In Colossians 2:14 and 15, he triumphs over all the other fallen angels. In Colossians 2:15, he disarms and triumphs over all the rulers and authorities of the ages who have rejected and opposed God. So what is he doing now? He's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That is, until they acknowledge in Philippians 2:10 that he is Lord. Jesus will stand above everyone. Why? Because his sacrifice was sufficient. Verse 14, it perfects the saints forever. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This, once again, is emphasizing this eternal aspect of salvation. This is why it's important to recognize that salvation is not something you can lose. Sometimes I talk to people like, well, I was saved once, but I kind of like, and I really messed it up, and so I think I need to get saved again. When we say that, what we're saying is there's some sins or there's some things that I can do that are so powerful that it makes God's salvation ineffective. Somehow I can sin so amazingly well that God says, oh, I know, I died for sin, just not that one. Now, when I say that, and you listen to it, you go, that doesn't even make sense. Like, because if I can out-sin God's salvation, I'm in trouble. I'm not saying that we're trying to out-sin our salvation, but sometimes it seems like we're trying to out-sin our salvation. Here's the thing. Salvation is eternal, not based on our effort, but based on the power of the sacrifice itself. It's like the Energizer Bunny commercial. It just keeps going and going and going and going. See, the power of the salvation of Jesus Christ is not in my power to grab and hang on to it. Ever gone to a rodeo? They have that bull. He's in the gate, right? They strap this little rope around it, and they tell the poor guy, hang on, just one hand. You can't touch him with the second hand or you're disqualified, right? Hang on to it. And they put this other rope around the back of the bull, and they cinch it really, really tight to make the bull angry. Because it's more fun if he's angry. And so then they open the gate, and this bull goes crazy. And they're holding on to it. They've got one hand in the air, and then they go flying off. And then the bull runs them over. And they're like, yay, good job. You only made 6 seconds, so you get nothing. Because you're only supposed to be on there for 8, and you didn't make it. The whole point of that guy is how hard can he hold on? And you get to the end, and you go, well, you almost had it. This is not the picture of salvation. Salvation is not some bucking bull that we have to hang on to and be like, man, if I hang on to it long enough and hard enough, I'll get into heaven. No, that's not how it works. See, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it grabs us. The Bible tells us that we are placed into God's hand. Literally, no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. He's the one hanging on to me. So if I'm able to escape this salvation, then I'm saying I'm stronger than God. I'm saying I can wiggle my way out, or someone else can shove me out of God's way. No, it's not how it works. This powerful, perfect sacrifice changes me forever. Verses 15 to 17. This sacrifice is effective because it fulfills the promise of a new covenant. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, if you remember the Old Testament saints, they would have these little boxes with the law written on them so they would keep them. And then it says in the New Covenant, I'm going to write it on your heart. You will never forget it. Think about the Old Testament saints. And ever read the Old Testament, sometimes you kind of go, and these people are, they're not so good at this. Like they struggle. They come back from captivity and they come back to the ruined city and they say, listen, we're not going to sin. Then like 2 chapters later, they're doing the same thing they did before they went into captivity. And you read it and you go, Then you read the prophets or the judges, and they'll stand before the king and they'll say, God says, and they go, I don't think so. Throw that guy to jail. And you go, man, these Israelites, they're not really grasping this thing. It's like, hey, you know what? Maybe we should follow God. But before you get too hard on the Israelites, let's just remember they didn't get the Holy Spirit, who was guiding them into all truth. Okay? They just got the law. And I know you have read the law. And if you've ever read the first 5 books of the Old Testament, I don't consider them encouraging books. I really don't get through Leviticus and go, that was blessing. Right? You get through and you go, wow, that's a bit overwhelming. There are times, like when they find the scrolls, and then they'll stand up and read them. Have you ever thought about that in the context of, like, a real-world scenario? A lot of Sundays, I will read one chapter at the beginning of the service. If you're like me, when someone else is reading out loud, I have to read in my Bible, otherwise my mind will wander. I'll go, like, I'm still standing, right? I'll start looking at the floor, count the stitches in the chairs in front of me, like, oh, there's like 402 rows of stitching. Or like my mind tends to wander if I'm not engaged, right? Okay, I know none of you would do that. You're super spiritual, but I struggle. So your mind would wander, and it's only one chapter. Imagine if I stood up this morning and say, listen, you're going to stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we're going to read Isaiah. right? Some of you be like, I think I got to go to Colton's. Like, why? Because it's hard to follow that. The nation of Israel, that was really the only time they got to hear the word of God. Right? So you come to Sunday school, you come to Sunday morning, you go home and read your Bible, or if you have a social media, maybe you get one of those apps or like verse of the day, and they send you a verse of the day or whatever. And if you're a Hebrew, you got nothing. So all of a sudden you're sitting there one day and you're listening to someone read through a whole book of the Bible, maybe the whole law, and you're like, is that, oh, that's important. We should do that. And so you're like, New Year's resolution, we're doing that. And we all know how good our New Year's resolutions do, right? January 3rd, we're like, next year I'm going to do better. Next year I'm going to do better, right? This is what the Hebrews lived with. And sometimes we look at them and we go, man, they didn't do so a good job. But if we were honest about ourselves, even with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're not doing much better. We struggle with the same obedience to the same principles. We struggle submitting to who God is. And we kind of say, I'll do better in the future, but we don't really do better. But here's one of the glorious truths. The Old Testament is telling us the new covenant's coming. And when we have the ability to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we of all people should be willing to obey God. Because we can see the fulfillment of the Word of God. This section concludes in verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Forgiveness. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. See, the work of the sacrifice is done. Forgiveness is already provided to those who trust in the one perfect sacrifice. Why would we go back to something that's ineffective when we have been given the effectiveness of Jesus Christ? To reject Jesus Christ is to have no other hope of forgiveness ever. Not all religions, not all lowercase g gods point to heaven. There is one way, one truth, one life. There is one person who shed his perfect, sinless body to pay for sins. That one person who did that one act, he alone conquered death. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Salvation. This glorious and perfect salvation is promised in the Old Testament, but it's purchased in the New. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. This morning, there's two simple applications to this truth. First, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do not have forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have not yet submitted to the perfect sacrifice. You stand, as the New Testament says, stand condemned before God. The good news is that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, don't leave that way. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation. It refers to salvation always in the present tense, because this is the chance that God is offering you. No man, no person is guaranteed tomorrow. So submit to Jesus today. The second application is to those who already know Jesus as the personal Savior. If Jesus is alone the perfect sacrifice, if he alone is the one who can conquer death, if he is alone the one who can purchase for us righteousness and heaven, shouldn't we be a little more excited about that? Shouldn't we be a little more bold to talk to people about that? We tend to go, I don't want to offend people. Or we tend to go, well, if it comes up in conversation, listen, if it's something that you're passionate and something that you love, it's going to come up in conversation. Because you're going to bring it up. Because you can't wait to get to it. You can't wait to talk about it. It's who we are. I just encourage you this morning, Christians, he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of us redeeming the time and making known the cause of Jesus Christ, because he is the perfect sacrifice.